Okay.
We have now come to the point where we are in the 13th lecture on Essays on Prophecy. And before we actually get into it, I'd like to have a slight chat on something that's most important to remember. And you've gone through this many, many times in the past. If you turn with me to Genesis 27. Oh, thank you, Maria. You will find that the story of Esau and Jacob and Rebekah and Isaac, where the blessing for Esau was stolen by Jacob. And people don't realize the extent that this actually, this terrible situation of theft, how it changed the future, or actually brought the future into an existence. Remember, history already exists. John the Apostle was taken into the day of the Lord, and he saw things happen in the day of the Lord that were actually happening when he went there, when he crossed the space-time barrier. We know nothing about this. We think this is the crucial point of history, because this is as far as we've gone. No, it's still happening. Prophecy is simply history in advance, and John was taken into the day of the Lord, ahead of us now, right, to a real world, a real existence, a counterpart of this one. That's a fact. And we can say, well, how does that work? I don't know, but I do know that many, many years ago, I walked into the past. I've been through a wormhole of some sort in Double Bay in Sydney, and I thought I was going to a menswear shop in an arcade in Double Bay. And I went in there, and my, oh, my, I found the suit I wanted. I came out of that shop, talked to nobody, but walked out into the arcade and got in the car, went back home and discussed how we're going to buy the suit, the suede suit, beautiful, beige suede suit. And the following day, I took the wife into Double Bay, and we parked the car exactly where I parked it before, and I went into that arcade, and there's a florist shop. A florist shop. Oh, you've got the wrong arcade. No, I haven't got the wrong arcade. I got the right arcade. No, you couldn't have. It's a florist shop. I mean, how long have you been here? Oh, 5 years. No, somewhere else in Double Bay. So around we went, all over the place, looking in all the arcades that I never went anywhere near. And I was so upset by it, I get back to that near the car, and I sat in the gutter and put my head in my hands and put my head between my knees. I wanted to vomit. It had such a horrible effect on me because it was real. But it wasn't there. Anyway, a week later or so, I went in there again. I said, look, I want to know. I was still distressed, and so much so, they said, we're getting the police. I said, please get him. Please get him. I really am disturbed by this. I said, yes, we could see that. I said, well, and I said, look, over there behind the curtain, there is a door. And she said, actually, she walked over and she pulled the curtain across, and there's an old door that's been sealed up. I said, I walked through that door. She said, oh, you've been here before. I said, yes, when there was a menswear shop. All right? Yeah, it's been sealed up. Finally, they said, look, out in the back area, she said to one of the girls, out in the back area, there's in the storeroom, there's a whole lot of junk out there we've never ever cleared out. Go and see if there's any indication of a menswear shop. And the girl said, okay. She went out there and she came back with one of those spikes that you have on a desk in the old days, the spikes that you put receipts on. A menswear shop. They believed me then, because they could see my distressed situation. But I had somehow gone from this world into another realm, another plane of existence. And that leaves you with a very, very strange sense of who's who in the zoo and what's what in reality, but also an excitement which opens up the mind and expands it into a realization that this whole thing we call life is a whole lot bigger than we imagined. And I'm glad that God gave me that experience of trauma, because it was traumatic, I'll tell you. But I look back on it, and the Lord God, Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vad-Heh, is... A knowledge of God is my most treasured possession. Without God, I don't know how anybody can live this life without working with and being a part of that which is called God. Inadequately, I might add. Shouldn't even use the term God in a way, because it means bull's penis from the German Gott.
So but it means fairly pointless, isn't it?
It is.
Without the Lord in your life.
It's very I don't know how people exist without it. Without that active engagement.
I don't know how you get through grief, real grief, without the Lord there to help you.
Totally. Absolutely. Getting back to where I was here.
Come back to reality.
Back to reality.
Back to the now, yeah.
The blessing that God gave to Jacob, thinking that, the blessing that God gave, the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, it simply says Jacob brought in food to him and he ate, and he brought some wine, he drank. His father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him, and Isaac caught the smell of his clothes and blessed him and said, "Ah, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you, nations bow down to you, be lord over your brothers. May your sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." And after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. And you know the rest of the story. And he weeps. He says, "Oh no, haven't you got a blessing for me too, Father? Haven't you got one for me?" And he's wailing and crying, naturally enough. And remember, Jacob took advantage of him. Now, the Bible just says that he was tired. But you know, if you go back into history and you understand that Esau was Hercules, he went through 12 labors, 12 challenges in his existence. And he came back almost dead. He was ruthlessly dissipated and wounded and bleeding and all that. And so Jacob took advantage of that and said, "Oh, well, I'll give you this red stew if you like, and you can sell me your birthright. All right? So
the whole thing was a total deception.
It was a total deception.
And the mother was she was the lead person in it,
really. She was, Rebecca.
She suggested it all.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. So in Genesis 27, we read, Esau says to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau wept aloud, and his father Isaac answered him. Now this is what I wanted to bring out. This is important to understand. From the Hebrew, your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches of Canaan. Now, in your translations, you won't even have that. Away from the dew of heaven above Canaan. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, roving at large, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Now, this is rather an interesting prophecy, because it talks about a lecture I'll be giving in a few weeks from now in relation to the prophetic element concerning international banking and, of course, Esau's subservience to Jacob. He says in here, "You will throw his yoke from off your neck." And this ties into the great tribulation that's coming in the future. So I want to cover all aspects of that as we progress down this whole prophetic line of understanding.
Can I just say, we must remember that even though Rebecca connived with Jacob, it was because of the striving that was going on inside her belly, and then she sought the priest. at the time to know what was going on, sought God's understanding in it all, and then was told the prophecy over, either directly or through the priesthood.
Yes.
So this is why she, who put the thought in her head in the first place? Mm-hmm.
Well, if you have a look at the actual text of Genesis 25, I think it is, it says, this is the account of Abraham's son and heir, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to Yehovah on behalf of his wife because she was unable to become pregnant. Yehovah let himself be entreated. I love that, he let himself be entreated. And answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other and struggled together within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? Life is unbearable. I wish to die. Again, that won't be in your translation, but that's the Hebrew. So she went to inquire of Yehovah at the school of Shem, but the knowledge of God was still being taught, that's according to the Midrash, by elderly father Abraham, Shem, and Eber his son. Yehovah said to her, the founders of two nations are in your womb, and two races from within you will be separated and be mutually antagonistic from birth. One race will be stronger than the other race, and the older will serve the younger. So when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red-haired. Indeed, his whole body was like a reddish hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means thick-haired. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob, one who takes by the heel, one who supplants. See, the nature's there. Mm. The nature's there, even in a little sinless baby. The nature is there. I said once, children are sinners too. And I had a reaction like you wouldn't believe from people who read it. You can't say that. They're beautiful. They're perfect. Yeah, they are beautiful. Yeah, they are perfect. They're lovely. But they have human nature.
Mm. Yep. One just needed a leg up.
That's my Irish wife's humour coming out. I love it. One who supplants. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Okay? So, and again, the nature of the person comes out in the way they grow up. For instance, it says Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, but Jacob was a quiet, harmless man staying among the pens. That was the pens, the tents. Might have been the pence as well, I don't know. Mm-hmm. But according to the Midrash, the tents were schools of religious study, according to the Midrash. And then Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. See, there's the proclivity. He was more like his dad than the others. Yeah. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And, of course, they don't know anything about the 12 labours of Hercules, but that's what he had gone through. He was absolutely near death. He said to Jacob, and this is the actual Hebrew, let me swallow with animal-like voracity, please, some of this red stew, for I am famished. It's interesting.
In other words, I could eat a horse.
I could eat a horse. That's why he was called Edom, which, of course, means red. And Jacob replies, sell me first your birthright. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What good is birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. Yes, see, he's right onto the money. He's right onto it. Swear to me first. Because he didn't trust him. He could have it and not swear. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright. Then Jacob gave some bread and some lentil stew. And it doesn't say that he had the lot. He just gave him some. You know, Jacob's, I'll meet it out. I'll meet it out to you. He ate and drank, got up and left. So, yeah. But what was he like? Well, Esau was 40 years old and married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. Yeah, you see, he'd been out of his way to treat the parents with contempt. So, yeah, the nature of the baby came out in the nature of the young man, who came out of the nature of the man.
Rebellion was very much there, wasn't
Rebellion
it?
Rebellion was very much
they
there.
They totally poles apart, weren't they, as well, sons?
Totally. Yeah. Totally.
And the parents had favouritism. Each favoured one above the other.
Yeah. I knew some people from Poland, too, many years ago. They were poles apart. Okay. This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 13, and I've entitled it The Kingdom of the North of Jerusalem. But I wanted to go through that first because it's important for an understanding of cultural identity, because even the racial and cultural identity of the people that we come across can be linked way back thousands of years to their progenitor. Apart from the absurd demonic rapture doctrine in either its adoption and or adaptations as expressed in premillennialism, postmillennial, or amillennial formats, and which doctrinal notion is widely accepted by millions of unbelieving believers in this world.
As well as believing believers.
As well as believing believers, well, yeah. There exist three overall views concerning where Christians consider themselves to be positioned in their mindscape during these early years of today's 21st century. Now, these three overall points of view may be expressed as A, we continue to exist as always in this evil world of wars and rumours of wars. The prophetic contents of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 have been happening ever since the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the fall of the Jewish temple in 70 CE. Human nature has not changed in the century since, and as the relatively same conditions continue, Christ could therefore come and return to this planet at any given moment. So there's the first way that view that people would express as a believer. And we've come across people like this. B, prophecy is fast being fulfilled, and we are now in the end of days period, just prior to Christ's advent. So Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 all point to a negative escalation of the global situation. So people can look at those three gospel accounts and they interpret it differently. All pointing to a negative escalation of the global situation. In fact, as a consequence of this alone, the Lord may come within a couple of years because God is sending prophets to the church with astonishing dating systems. You know, haven't we been through that? We've all been through the prophets who come around to Christian churches. They go, a word of the Lord, a word of the Lord. And you go, oh, no, not another word of the Lord. Okay, it gets tiring after a while. Liz, I've got a special word from the Lord for you. Well, he didn't tell me. What makes you so special? That's not very nice. I'm a prophet. Oh, really? What's the word? God loves you. I don't need you to tell me that. I know it. Anyway, God is sending prophets to the church with astonishing dating systems. Oh, yeah, but see, not them. That indicate the very time we may expect the Messiah's appearing for us. We need to be fervently ready to meet the Lord in the air. The beast system's already here with Europe uniting under 10 kings, and the Holy Roman Empire is being rapidly restored under the papal directives of the Roman Catholic Church again. Moreover, the King of the South is Daniel's, in Daniel's prophecy, is Islamic Iran, with its dozen or more militant proxy satellites.
If you turn the world upside down.
Exactly. And Putin is the long-predicted personage of Gog of Russia. That's just how very close we are to the coming of the Lord. Yeah, we've had those people sending me stuff in the mail lately, and it's all about that. And I'm going, why can't you see through the fabric of nonsense that this is expressing? Anyway, see. Then there are those who hold tenaciously to our particular position. That position grasps that there are many prophecies yet to take place in the future, and this is an indication that we may have decades to anticipate the second advent of the Lord. That's our position. We know, for instance, and for an absolute certainty, that Israel as a nation must first repent and adopt a form of Nazarene Christianity. We know that because the Bible tells us so. It's plainly stated in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. You want to turn there and have a look again at this? Yep. Acts 3, verse 19. On the day of Pentecost, Shavuot. Here is Peter talking to the Jewish nation. Repent, therefore, and be converted, in order that, that's the Greek, in order that your sins may be blotted out. In order that, that's the Greek, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In order that, that's the Greek, he may send Yeshua the Messiah. Oh, what? You've got to repent as a nation first? Otherwise he won't send Yeshua the Messiah? That's exactly what it says. But people don't believe it. We had a whole drop of people from the mailing list because they're scared and they're gutless to read the Bible and believe what it contains. Because I said there will be a civil war over the name of Yeshua in the future, in the prophecies of Zechariah. People dropped away. They said, no, we can't stand the thought of that. That's terrible. Well, it's there. Read it for yourself. It's there.
And it's never peaceful.
No, it's never
peaceful. It's never peaceful. No. I came to bring a sword, he said.
Yeah. Well, yeah, no. In order that he may send Yeshua the Messiah, who was ordained to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Yes, the apokatastasis. The restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, Yehovah, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He's quoting from Isaiah, from Zechariah. And that civil war will come, the result of that will be, are you a Christian? Do you have Sunday worship? Do you have idols in your church? Have you got idols in this holy land? If so, you're going to die. And this is what Nazarene Christianity is going to be like. They will put people to death. So if you're a Christian, a charismatic Christian, or if you're one who is a Roman Catholic, or somebody who enjoys little statues of Miriam, really Mary as it's called, you won't survive. Because the Jews will kill you. The Christian Jews, the Nazarenes. It says here, the prophet that shall be utterly destroyed from among the people is one who will not hear. All right, that person's going to die. That's a horrible message to actually proclaim. But you know what? It's the truth. And I get into trouble with people because I speak too long and too loud and too brutally. But you know, God said to Ezekiel, they come before you and they sit before you and they like what you have to say because you've got a sound of a melody. You're like you're like someone playing on a lyre, you know, harp. And they say, oh, teach us and share with us good things, nice things, pleasant things. He says, be brutal. Tell it like it is. And when I do, we lose people. And you know what? God's saying, well, I'm purifying the place. I don't like that, but that's not my problem, I guess. Isaiah was the same. He didn't want to teach this kind of material. And God says, look, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their sins. Did Isaiah have sins? Yeah, plenty of them. And so he, as a guilty person, had to go out and show other people their guilt too. And everybody here gathered today who is called by God, has a duty to perform, and that is to spread the gospel, to spread the good news of the kingdom of God and the coming of Yeshua the Lord, even if it upsets people. And by God, we know what that's like. We've upset a lot of people over the years.
Mm-hmm. Lest they turn and rend you.
Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, they have foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Yeshua and sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, unquote. So Christ cannot come. He cannot return to this rebellious earth until Yeshua's gospel is accepted and acknowledged in the land of Israel by the Jewish population. Now that's going to go down like a lead balloon. But you know, Jews for Jesus are out there. Celebrate Messiah is out there. There are groups or organizations of Jews, Jewish believers, who are going into the land of Israel with this news. Soon they won't be allowed to. Soon they won't be allowed to. Maybe that's God saying, tone it down.
So much for the replacement theology.
So much for it.
Yeah,
I know.
Read this.
Yeah.
Yeah. Make sense.
Well, don't forget too that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Mm. He wanted to replace Jacob with his own seed. And so he tried desperately, religiously to do so, and he tried with depopulation and repopulation to do that. And again, there are many, many Jewish people out there who think they're Jews, but are actually Samaritans. And the Samaritans are almost identical to the Jews. But it says in Revelation that there are Jews who are not Jews, but are they're liars. They're of the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah, I get the feeling like the Rothschilds or like that.
Well, it could be. I don't know their racial heritage, but it could be.
Yeah, well, they claim to be Jewish.
Yes.
The Rothschilds claim absolutely to be Jewish, but...
Yeah. Again, I don't know whether he is or isn't, or they are or aren't. I don't know. But I do know that there are those out there who are Samaritans. And during the great replacement of populations, we've seen it recently in the 21st century, whole migrations of people coming into Europe from other areas of the Middle East and so on, replacing the people of European descent within their own countries. We've seen that happening, and this was happening in the 2nd century BC right through to the 2nd or 3rd century CE. We saw a whole race change in Italy, and all those people who were Latins, and I don't mean Latins from the point of view of South American type Latins, but people of Aryan type descent, those kind of people went into Europe and up into Scandinavia and into areas like Romania and places like that. While the other races, Samaritans particularly, who migrated, and let's face it, they disappeared. Millions and millions and millions of people called Samaritans disappeared over that period of time. And people don't know where they went. I can tell them where they went, particularly to Italy, down around Sicily and the parts of Italy and all that area along the Mediterranean. That's where they went. And Sicilians today, they're Samaritans. Mm. They're Samaritans. And I've known a number of Sicilian people, and I've watched a few of them on television. and they're lovely people and all that. But they're not who they claim to be. They claim to be Sicilian, but they're actually Samaritan. Mm. And if people knew their origins, you know, they'd be a lot happier in understanding their heritage, so on and so forth. So, yes, Christ cannot return until the gospel goes into Israel big time. And the prophet Zechariah tells us that there will eventually be given a god-awful civil war over the very name of the Messiah, Yeshua. Peter confirms this fact when he repeats the Mosaic utterance that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And that's a pretty awful situation to have to face. It's horrendous. But this decree comes from Yehovah himself. Yeshua said to the Jews at the time in Matthew 23, verse 39, Yeshua said, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, until you can say, Baruch haba Hashem Adonai, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, you will not see my face again. That was what he said. Now we know Zechariah says that they will see his face again. They will see his face again. There'll be a whole civil war over it. Israel will see Messiah's face again. Yeshua will return to the earth as he promised. Of course, the Lord God Yehovah is more than capable of speeding up time. More than capable of speeding up time and bringing about massive positive changes in our world today. Equally, the Lord is very capable of bringing about an entirely negative disposition, gearing us all toward impending disaster. Either way, it's in God's hands. He can do either thing. God can accelerate events and bring upon the earth sudden destruction. And that is a decided fact. Paul understood that and stated it in Thessalonians.
just going to say that whole passage where he says, "Lest the days be shortened, no flesh will be saved alive."
Yes.
It shows an out of control situation which needs intervention.
Absolutely. Well, we're on the brink of cosmicide. Nuclear war would finish us off, but there are over 40 or 50, I think it's over 50 different ways and means now of totally decimating the earth and depopulating us completely. The only thing that would survive at the end would be cockroaches. They know that. Cockroaches will survive.
AI surveillance, the chemtrails and the rest of it all.
Yeah. Plandemics and we can go on. But concerning position B, which I mentioned, there are some very obvious issues which I feel I must point out. Firstly, our Lord Yeshua actually warned against following or being influenced by those organizations of scholars who are determined to set dates for the second advent. If you turn with me to Luke's Gospel again, as we have done in the past, Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 7. Luke 21 and verse 7. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place? And Yeshua answered, see to it that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name. And people say, oh, that means they claim to be Christ. Not so fast. In my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Please notice that. The time is near. Yeah, date settings. The time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and rebellions, do not be alarmed. These things must happen first, but the end is not imminent. That's the Greek. Point one, it is noteworthy there are Christians who will state that Jesus or Yeshua is the anticipated Messiah. Yes, there's a whole Christian church out there, universal church. Millions of Christians believe that Yeshua or Jesus is Christ. Point two, it is also worthy of note these same people will be enthusiastic about setting dates for his advent. The Lord is near. Christ tells us not to become disciples of people who do not know their Bibles and who are ignorant of what is to take place prior to his coming. As the Messiah himself states so plainly, the end is not imminent. We've had them here. 2012. We've had them here. 2017.
Yeah.
We've had them here. And I've laughed at them and I've said, "You, in December 31st turn comes around, you'll have egg on your face, I won't." I was right. Why? Because they are claiming they know the date of Christ's return. He says, it's not imminent, don't follow them. We've had them here.
But remember there were accounts when it changed over from 999 to 1,000. Yeah, the people back then throughout Europe and in the Western world were all anticipating the coming of Christ at that point.
Because
there were awful things that were happening. And
Yeah. Incredible. But secondly, for those who in Category B are convinced that Iran is the Danielic prophesied king of the south of Jerusalem, as the Robertson said a few minutes ago, this position is a little difficult to recognize with a straight face, as Iran is east of Jerusalem, not south. They don't see it. I know Iran's got proxies all the way around the around the world, for that matter.
But it's not Iran.
Intriguingly, the state of Israel has just destroyed any attempts by Iran to obliterate with nuclear warheads the great Satan, which is the USA, and the little Satan, which is Israel, as its Ayatollahs have proudly and consistently, broadly and loudly announced as their intention over 46 years. It will be interesting to see how those believers who espouse the idea that Iran is the prophesied kingdom of the south of Daniel, how they will try to explain away the disastrous error that they have made in pursuing such a falsehood. I'm waiting to see. I want to see articles come out into our letterbox saying, oh, we were wrong. Iran is not the king of the south. I want to see that. I want to receive that kind of recognition. We have shown in previous lectures in this series and older associated lecture themes that the prophet spoke of the restoration of the state of Israel prior to the second coming of the Messiah. This is interesting and important to understand. Because even the psalmist wrote of a 10-nation Arab alliance against Jewish people living in the Middle East, and they were prophesied to call for the destruction of the very name of Israel from the earth. If you turn over to Psalm 83, we'll have a look at it. Psalm 83. And it's interesting that here is a prophecy given 1,000 years before the birth of Yeshua and 2,000 years before 1948. Here is a prophecy informing everyone that the Jews will have a state, a nation, before the second advent, and it comes with God's entire approval in spite of some rabbinic resistance to the Lord God's word. Verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. Notice, God's enemies make a tumult, an uproar. For those who hate you, notice that, hate you, have exalted themselves. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. Oh, who's that? And consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Ah, there will be a nation of Jews before the coming of Christ, sanctified by the word of God. Yes, according to the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, yes. But there are rabbis who say, no, they shouldn't be a state of Israel. Messiah will bring the Jews back and create the state of Israel. These are the same guys that tell you, don't read. If you're a Jew, do not read Isaiah 53. Yeah. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent, and the Hebrew is one heart. Yeah, you know where their heart is. They form a confederacy against you. Notice it's about God. It is made candidly clear in this inspired piece of prose that these 10 Middle Eastern nations are not so much as wanting to destroy Israel as much as wanting to be against God's, Israel's God, Yehovah. As the psalmist noted, they form a confederacy against you. And their anger and their hostility is concentrated against the God of Israel because their own God, Allah, is viewed as being the highest, the greatest and the highest. Recall their bloodthirsty cry of exultation when they blow somebody up. Allahu Akbar. Mm. Yeah. Allah is greatest, Allah is highest. And the whole psalm says, Na'ah, our God, Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is the highest God, not Allah. And we'll go back through that one day soon because I did a whole article on the destruction of Islam. Did a whole lecture on it many years ago. It needs to be restored in the light of today's knowledge and understanding. I might just add too that Iran or Persia is absent from the otherwise United Ten Kingdoms Confederacy of Psalm 83. It's not there. If you read about Psalm right through Psalm 83, you won't find Persia mentioned. You won't find Egypt mentioned. There's a reason for that, absolute reason for it. But it does mention in Psalm 83 10 particular nations. There's Edom, that's presently in Jordan, but the Edomites are around the world, Esau's kids. Ishmaelites, they're the Saudi Arabians. Moab is presently in Jordan. Hagaranes, they're Hagar's children. They occupy Kuwait and certain Gulf states. Then there's Gibal, that's the ancient Byblos, Arabic Jibal, the largest city in Mount Lebanon. Amman, presently in Jordan. In fact, the capital of Jordan is Amman. Amalek, Syria. Philistines, the coming state of Palestine in the Gaza Strip, the Pentapolis of the Philistines of ancient times. That is coming back. I've talked about it for decades. I said the Palestinians deserve a state and they will have it. And it'll be the Pentapolis of the Philistines. When Israel came out of Egypt, God said to the Israelites, don't go that way, go this other way. If you go that way, you're going to have war. Don't go that way. That area belongs to the Philistines. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. And when King David made treaties with the Philistines, he recognized that fact about Israel leaving Egypt, and he honored the Philistines. He also treated them harshly, and they respected him for it. So harshly that I shudder when I read the text about how what David did to the Philistines. And yet, what did they do? Try to assassinate him? No, they gave him 300 personal warriors. What was it, 800? I can't remember now. But they gave him hundreds of warriors who protected him. The Philistines protected King David. And will they get their state? Yeah, they will get their state. Absolutely. But God said they will. It says it in Psalm 83. And, of course, Tyre is mentioned, which is the ancient city-state of Lebanon. That's going to split from Lebanon and become a city-state again. And Assyria, which is Iraq. Okay, so you know that's the background to Psalm 83. So there are the 10 nations that are going to come up against Israel. Israel is actually part of that. It's the 11th state, so it shows my understanding that Israel and that Arab nation area will become a common market, which, of course, is the Abrahamic Accords, the beginnings of that. So I clap my hands and I'm excited because prophecy is coming alive through Trump.
Yeah.
And I believe more nations are going to join the pact. And so we have, again, an idea of how long we've got to go before the very end, because to have a common market, you have to have a thriving industrial state or a confederacy. Absolutely.
It's interesting that Trump went to visit all those other countries.
Yes.
Right, and they went, and they Israel and they went in and bombed in Iran.
Yes.
So he was going cozying up to them with wheeler dealing.
Wheeler dealing, yeah.
For a future that was about to be unfolded.
Yeah, absolutely. Before that horrifying closure of earth history occurs, our Lord Yeshua said to his disciples, consider the fig tree. Remember that? Mm. Consider the fig tree. Mm. I keep returning to this prophetic discourse because many unbelieving believers are ignoring the text and definitely failing to consider its contents. But nevertheless, they remain extremely vital, crucial, and consequential, for the fig tree is the symbol of the state of Israel. Mm. I won't turn there now, but if you want to look it up yourself, 1 Kings 4:25, Hosea 9:10, Amos 4 verse 9, Micah 4 verse 3 and 4, Joel chapter 1 verse 7 and verse 12, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish, chapter 3 verses 16 to 19, Haggai 2, chapter 2 verse 19, Zechariah 3, 10, Luke 13, 6 to 9, etc., etc., etc. But the fig tree is at least one of three symbolic representations of the state of Israel. The other two are the olive and the vineyard. Or the vine.
Gives a whole different meaning to Jesus withering the fig tree.
It does.
Because that's a strange,
it is a strange
part
thing.
Of
yeah,
the
it
gospel.
It is.
And Jesus would be so petty.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
Like, what does that mean?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. So when you look at the whole context of it, you get a pretty good idea.
If the fig tree represents Israel.
Yeah.
And it's almost like he's showing his power of what he could do.
Yeah.
You know, like, he has to show that he could destroy the whole nation of Israel if he wanted to.
If he wanted to do that. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Like, he had the power to wither that tree.
Yeah.
It's almost like he had to demonstrate some kind of
violent
power.
Absolutely.
Before he was put on the cross. Because he didn't go to the cross because he was weak.
No, because
he
was strong.
Right.
Yeah.
That's the difference.
He could have just called out.
Absolutely.
Just withered our nation of Israel if
absolutely.
He wanted to.
He could have done it. He could have done it. But again, we've got to get ourselves away from, you know, this whole concept of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. When turning the other cheek and all the misconceptions that we have today. Because when Yeshua was abruptly denounced by those who continually dogged his steps to ask if he was a Messiah, he finally, in Mark's Gospel at least, turns around and snorts at those who claim to be representatives of the Sanhedrin, like Pharisees and Sadducees. He snorts at them. It says Yeshua or Jesus snorted. You know what that is? That's finger on one side of the nostril and blowing your snot out the other. Now, that's awful. You go, oh, that's not very Christ-like. No, it's not in our warped view of what Yeshua was really like. But that was a custom when you disagreed with somebody, that's what you would do. And the Bible mentions Yeshua snorted, mentions it. It didn't go, okay? No, he was doing it the other way. So, and they go, oh, I can't tolerate this thought. Well, you're going to have to. It's biblical. Yes. But to be remiss, when he said, consider the fig tree, we have to consider, to be remiss of considering the fig tree, is to ignore what Yeshua said about the restoration of Israel, this side of his second advent. And it is to join in with the rabid rabbinic Christ rejectors who want to see the present state of Israel existence terminated. I know them. My son knows them. He's met them. There are Jews who say, no, Israel has no right to exist. I've met them. I've talked with them. I've talked about the prophetic word. And they dismiss it. They just dismiss it. They desire this due to the fact that they fail to understand prophecy. Their minds are locked, closed. Because anything to do with Jesus, they hate and abhor. Again, they go right through the Hebrew text from September to September, or September, October, right through to September, October. When they come to Isaiah 53, they miss it completely. They leave it right out. That tells me they are liars.
The forbidden passage.
The forbidden passage.
Yeah.
And why should it be forbidden?
Why should it be forbidden? Because they know the truth and they are lying through their teeth. And one day they're going to stand before Yeshua and their shoes are going to fill with you know what.
That's no different to the Catholics keeping the Bible away from the parishioners.
That's
you
right.
Almost think that would red pill some Jews, though.
Well, you would think so, wouldn't
it's
you?
It's like telling your kid it can't take drugs. It's the one thing it wants to do. So you go along and you tell certain people you can't read this passage.
Yeah.
That's going to make them want to read it.
A lot of rabbis, I've known.
That's natural rebellion, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, it's like a secret. It's a mystery.
That's right. Well, we know rabbis who have come to Christ because of it. We know rabbis who have come to Christ because of it. We had a rabbi a few years ago contact us and talk to us about it. He wanted to know whether we were able to support him. We didn't have the cash to do that. But he was living in Melbourne. He lost his family. His wife divorced him. He lost his children. He lost his home. He was excommunicated from the synagogue, all because he finally said, no, this is not right. I'm no longer a closet believer. I'm coming out in the open. Because he said, I don't want to have to stand before Jesus, my judge. He didn't want to. So he came out, lost it all. Jews for Jesus, I think it was Jews for Jesus, or it might have been Celebrate Shalom. Anyway, Celebrate Messiah, one of those groups took him on, thankfully. But what a tragedy, and yet how strong he must have been, because it's not easy to lose
a tragedy, maybe.
Yeah, well, maybe you lose your kids.
Losing your kids is awful. A tragedy.
Oh, yeah.
So if all you get Christ, it's a fair compensation.
Oh, it is. Yeah, it is. It is. It is. All the prophets of Israel and Judah, including King David. Now, I say prophet because Peter called him a prophet in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 31. And even Yeshua himself made a candidate clear the fig tree, Israel, would become a state in its own right again, created immediately prior to the end of the age. And he added, when you see the fig tree and all the trees, people forget that, all the trees. All the nations of the past. If you read Ezekiel, if you read Jeremiah, he calls the nations trees. This, Assyria is this tree. Lebanon is tree.
Yeah, yeah.
And so on.
Lebanon, cedar.
Cedar, yeah. So, yeah, all the trees. Christ said, they're all, I've got to come back, once more appear on the stage of world history along with Israel. And that's what we're seeing now. Mm. Absolutely. Absolutely. This is precisely what I've been predicting since the early 1960s, that a new eco-political map is being drawn up. A new eco-political map of the Middle East, with entirely new artificially created borders, is in the offing, must be created now in order for Yeshua to return. Daniel's kingdom of the north of Jerusalem must be in existence. It's not in existence at the moment. People saying Christ could come back tonight. No, he can't. Where's the kingdom of the north? Where's the kingdom of the south? It's just not there yet. Not there yet. But the kingdom of the north of Jerusalem must be in existence prior to the great tribulation of the Jewish people. and be the cause of it. This is what people forget. They overlook the fact that the kingdom of the north is the one that actually becomes a worldwide conglomerate that persecutes the Jews and puts them in the Great Tribulation. So when you understand that a new political map has got to be drawn up of the Middle East, that's awesome news. But it's coming, and I've been saying it's been coming for a long, long time. The present area known as Iraq and Syria, which is the very region of the ancient king of the north, does not now coincide with past Syria, which was the strip of fertile land lying between the eastern Mediterranean coast and the desert of northern Arabia. All right, so that's got to somehow be changed again. It's got to be changed. If we yet have another few decades before the second advent of Mashiach, it may well be that Iraq and Syria will be far different nations than presently they appear to be, and may even be called by very different appellations. Further, to become a dire threat to the entire world with nuclear weapons, not merely a nuisance and a menace to the state of Israel, means that there would have to be a major change in the present balance of world power. This brings us to the latest news from the mouths of powerful European leaders, educators as well as politicians, who are suggesting the next few years will see a new Middle East reshaped. We heard it on Fox this week. A new Middle East is being reshaped. It's in the pipelines for the emergence of entirely new nation states. I wonder what they will be. Okay, I've been personally predicting this situation for many, many years. And it's exciting me to see it forming.
Iraq and Syria are in chaos.
At the moment, yeah. Absolutely. So, we now come to the question of the actual location of the Kingdom of North of Jerusalem. It's taking me a while to get to this point. Will it continue to be the region of ancient Assyria / Syria as originally outlined in Daniel 11? We cannot escape the biblical verification that the last world dictator is called the Assyrian. But there exist modern Assyrians scattered right around the globe, including major areas of Sydney and New South Wales, Australia. The Remington and I knew a number of them. There are multitudes of Assyrians to be found in the US. Indeed, there are around 4.5 million or so Assyrians still living in the heartland of ancient Assyria in northern Iraq and scattered throughout Syria, Turkey, Lebanon, and Iran. Syrian Arabs, Arabs, okay, as such, always need to be observed as racially distinct from the Assyrians. In fact, if you say to an Assyrian, oh, you're Syrian, you know, duck, because you'll end up having a fist of fives. They don't want to be identified as Arabs. They are decidedly different in just about every possible manner from the descendants of Shem. Remember, Assyrians came from Assur, who was a child of Shem, Genesis 10, verse 22. According to the Assyrian International News Agency, quote, the Assyrians were the first to accept Christianity in the first century. The Assyrians. Despite the subsequent Islamic conquest of the region, the Assyrian church flourished and its adherents at one time numbered 80 million. That's a lot of Assyrians. Assyrian missionary zeal was unmatched and led to the first Christian missions to China and Japan. Today, the Assyrians belong to three major Christian sects, the Church of the East, the Chaldean Church, and the Syrian Orthodox Church. Branches of these churches have led to other Christian Assyrian churches. A direct consequence of the Assyrian adherence to the Christian faith has been persecution, massacres, ethnic cleansing by various waves of non-Christian neighbours, which ultimately led to the decimation of their numbers. Great Britain invited most recently and tragically the Assyrians as an ally in World War I. The Assyrians were drawn into the conflict following successive massacres against the civilian population by forces of the Ottoman Empire, consisting of Turks and Kurds. As a direct result of the conflict, over two-thirds of the Assyrian population was massacred. That's a lot of dead people.
That's a lot of pawns.
Most of the remaining Assyrians were driven out of their ancestral homeland in Turkish Mesopotamia, primarily toward the area of Mosul in Iraq, Jazeera in Syria and the plains of Iran. The massacres of 1915 followed the Assyrians to these areas as well, prompting a massive exodus again to other countries and continents. You know, talk about the Jews having to move. The Assyrians have a lot in common with the Assyrians.
Much about them.
No, you don't hear very much at all.
But they know who they are, fiercely. So.
Yes, and they've lost their identity. The Allies, namely Britain, had promised the Assyrians autonomy, independence, and a homeland. However, with the termination of the British mandate in Iraq, the Assyrian question was turned over to the Iraqi government with certain minority guarantees specifically concerning freedom of religious, cultural, and linguistic expression. Oh yeah, we'll do that. Shake hands. The Assyrians in Iraq have subsequently been denied recognition of their ethnic heritage and have been discriminated against politically by the government. Moreover, the guarantees of freedom of religious, cultural, and linguistic expression have not been realised. The Assyrian identity entails an inextricably intertwined combination of language, culture, and religion such that to deny full expression of any one element threatens the Assyrian identity as a whole. Following dispersal and decimation of the Assyrian population, Assyrian identity has been under tremendous attack during the century. Historically, the Assyrians' neighbours have repeatedly attempted to Arabize, Kurdify, Turkify, or Persify the Assyrians. Scarcely has there ever been political recognition of the true distinct Assyrian identity. And, naturally, all their neighbours share in the common attempt to Islamicize the Assyrian Christians, unquote. So that's what the Assyrian news agency has to say about it. Having said that, unofficially, there exists another largely unrecognized region of the world that presently houses many millions of Assyrian descendants. Let me explain. I will breathe in deeply here. My wife keeps telling me, don't forget to breathe. And my daughter walks behind me going, breathe, Dad. Up through your nose. And out through your mouth. Enter the Deutschland. During the 4th century CE, Europe witnessed several massive migrations of savage tribal nations overrunning much of Central Europe and Gaul, which is France. You know, Caesar conquered Gaul, but he had trouble with his Gaul. That was Julius Caesar. Anyway, Jerome, and we all know Jerome. Jerome, the celebrated ecclesiastical historian and Bible translator, granted us an eyewitness account of the horrifying spectre of wholesale destruction and desolation that lay before him. Quote, he writes this, savage tribes in countless numbers have overrun all parts of Gaul. The whole country between the Alps and the Pyrenees, between the Rhine and the ocean, has been laid waste by hordes of Quadi, Vandals, Sarmatians, Alans, Gepids, Hirulis, Saxons, Burgundians, Alemanni, and, alas for the common weal, exclamation mark, even Pannonians. Then he adds this, for Assur is also joined with them. Now that rings a bell, doesn't it? Yeah, we just read it in Psalm 83. He's quoting from Psalm 83. The once noble city of Mogontiacum has been captured and destroyed. In its church, many thousands have been massacred. The people of Vangium, after standing a long siege, have been extirpated. The powerful city of Rheims, the Ambiani, the Altra Bate, the Belgians on the skirts of the world, Tournai, Spears, Strasbourg, have all fallen to Germany, while the provinces of Aquitaine and the nine nations of Lyon and of Narbonne are, with the exception of a few cities, one universal scene of desolation. And those which the sword spares without famines ravage within. I cannot speak, he says, without tears of Toulouse, which has been kept from failing hitherto by the merits of its reverend bishop, Exuperius. Even the Spains are on the brink of ruin and tremble daily as they recall the invasion of the Cymry. The Cymry are a red-haired Edomite tribe that settled finally in Wales. The Cymry. And while others suffer misfortunes once in actual fact, they suffer them continually in anticipation. That's Jerome's letter 123 that you'd find in the Nicene and Anti-Nicene Fathers, post-Nicene Fathers, we know that Assa is, of course, another name for Assyria. But much earlier, 300 years prior to Jerome, and this is why it's important to appreciate history. Thank God my father read the classics to me as a child on his lap in front of the open fireplace, which I nearly fell in a couple of times because of the fall asleep reading. But 300 years prior to Jerome, Roman historian Pliny the Elder noted that after the fall of the Assyrian Empire, a tribe of which he referred to as the Assyriani were found among the Scythian peoples of the Crimea, north of the Black Sea. That's mentioned in Natural History, Book 4, paragraph 12. Indeed, the original inhabitants of Bavaria trekked into Central Europe from Armenia near the Black Sea, according to Leon Poliakov in his book The Aryan Myth, A History of Racist and Nationalistic Ideas in Europe, 1996, page 76. We should not be surprised, therefore, to discover medieval Arab writers describing the Germans with whom they were familiar as Assyrians. Note that Jerome stated quite plainly Assa is also joined with them, the migrating hordes of savage barbarians. He is quoting from Psalm 83, verse 8, as if he somehow realized or intuited that this end-time prophecy concerning the largely Arab world would now involve the Germans of Central Europe. Clearly, the Assyrian descendants of Assur were definitely among the Celto-Scythian Hun hordes then invading Europe as they drove out the original inhabitants and slaughtered all who resisted, and, of course, many who didn't. This testimony fits perfectly with the fact that these Edomite tribal peoples, these were children of Esau, migrating into Europe, including the Saxons, the Vandals, the Cymri, etc., were beginning, for whatever reason, to swarm into Europe from the Russian steppes and the region of the Black and Caspian Seas. And they had formed an alliance along the way with at least one Assyrian tribe. The timing is reminiscent of German Chancellor Angela Merkel, in Hitler's daughter, in recent years opening the gates of Europe to the immigrants from war-torn Arab states, and in particular inviting Syrians into Germany.
Total opposite to Hitler. Total opposite.
Totally. Yes, that's true. No Sieg Heils over there at the moment. Oh. It is also worth mentioning at this juncture that one of the major cities of the ancient Assyrian Hatti, who thought of themselves as a master race and who freely utilised the insignia of the swastika as a political and military symbol, was called Germanicopolis and Germanicia, or Isia. The swastika was also used in conjunction with the Iron Cross and double-headed eagle. Now, we can say, well, the swastika was known by all these ancient peoples of the world. That is. It is. It's known by all of them. But in conjunction with the Iron Cross and the double-headed eagle, it's peculiar to the Germans or to the ancient Assyrians. Rather interesting. Yeah. Early statuettes of Mesopotamians show the inhabitants of that region were white-skinned in complexion rather than olive or swarthy appearance. A famous statue of a nobleman and another of a king of the city of Hatra, both presently housed in the Iraq Museum, reveal a Nordic visage. They are certainly not Arab features. And they're fascinating to see them. I've seen the photographs of them. You can Google it and have a look. Interesting. This is not to say that all Germans and Bavarians and Austrians today are Assyrians, as some religious scholars and students of history insist. Not at all. I do not think that a few tribes of Assyrians emigrating to Central Europe with the countless barbaric hordes of Edomite extraction equates with such an assessed outcome, but that there were and are intermixed racial descendants of ancient Assyrians still populating certain German-speaking regions of Europe is a fact concerning which I have no desire to deny. And I've been talking about this for decades. I've been talking about the Assyrians and those Germans. There may well be millions of them scattered throughout Europe. But to acknowledge modern Germany as end-time Assyria may well be beyond the pale of honest historical appraisal. That's my opinion. Again, the Assyrian extraction in a large swelling minority of Germans may well be an indication as to why the German government continually seeks to dominate Europe. In the past century, Germany went to war twice within a 50-year period, and now today is the model of diplomatic excellence and the centre of political intrigue. It is Germany, along with its currency, more than any other European entity, that holds the European Union together. I state this without apology to France. In The Germans, Double History of a Nation, 1941, page 12, Emil Ludwig made the following observation, quote, "Not a single neighbour of the Germans would ever trust the Germans to remain peaceable. No matter how happy their condition, their restless passion would urge them on to ever more extreme demands," unquote. Chilling. But that's the character of the Germans. There is even more evidence that a tribe or tribes of Assyrians migrated with the Edomites from the Caucasus region at the border of Europe and Asia and situated between the Black and Caspian Seas. Esau's people had made successful alliances with the Assyrian tribal peoples from the same identical district. Bar Hebraeus, a 12th century Syrian bishop, wrote, quote, "The Germanica," please notice that, "the Germanica, are a people in Mosul," that's Nineveh, "who came from Persia," unquote. Arab traditions have Germanica as Assyrians, according to M. Gemmell in his book Israelites und Hyksos, translated by C. White, The Great German Nation, 2007, page 92. It is within the range of possibility the Antichrist as a final world dictator and who is called the Assyrian may well be of German racial heritage. It would also explain the keen interest Germany has in the Middle East, especially in Syrian political and economic concerns. So when you're reading your books of world news, keep that in mind, German interest in Syria.
It was interesting, Germany took a lot of Syrian refugees.
Immediately prior to the coming of Yeshua the Messiah to rule the nations with a rod of iron, Assyria is again to see a powerful resurgence in the world. I was going to turn with everybody to Isaiah chapter 10 and chapter 11, but I'm running out of time, so you can do your own homework. Isaiah 10 and 11. Both chapters speak of Assyria's fate at the hands of Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, after the attempt by the king of Assyria to exterminate the nations that resist the imposition of his will, Isaiah 10, verse 7. And that came to pass in ancient times. But, and here is the issue, Isaiah appears and speaks of the end time when he uses such expressions as, "and it shall come to pass," Isaiah 10, verse 12. Now, I've mentioned this many, many times over many decades, messianic terminology. "It shall come to pass," and "in that day," Isaiah 10:20. As soon as you see "in it shall come to pass," or "in that day," it's talking about the messianic age. This is nothing short of messianic terminology, and we find the same expressions in Isaiah chapter 11, and without a shadow of doubt, the entire text of Isaiah 11 speaks of the messianic reign of Yeshua the Messiah. For those who have read and studied the Isaiah lectures, recall that Isaiah was called by God in a most amazing confrontational way. He was granted a vision for his time, but also for the end time. I want you to turn with Isaiah chapter 30 and look at verse 8. It's most significant. Isaiah chapter 30, looking at verse 8. And I want to remind everybody, Isaiah talked about the coming destruction of Israel 120 years after the destruction of Israel. So it's clearly future. this is interesting. People say, "I can't believe Isaiah, he's preaching about Israel," but Israel, he obviously wrote it long after Israel was destroyed, because, you know, he talks about Israel's coming destruction, but he's 120 years out. No, he's not 120 years out if he's talking about a future destruction. So, Isaiah 30, verse 8, God says to Isaiah, "Now go. Write it in their presence on a tablet, make a note of it in a book, that it may be for the latter days." Please notice that. "Unto the ages of the ages." Oh, so Isaiah's whole prophecy is yet future? Mm-hmm. Yes. Double prophetic view. In both chapters, Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 11, Assyria is in existence as a nation state at the coming of the Son of God. Yes, that's right. All the trees. Consider the fig tree and all the trees. That includes Assyria. Not only is this the case, but the Antichrist, known as the King of Assyria, comes from this very region. We know that he is of Balkan descent, if not from the Balkans. We know he is also a Jew, because there is no way the Jewish people could accept him in his own name if he did not possess messianic credentials as a direct descendant of King David's. This is why I state that the political and economic map of the northern region from Jerusalem will be redrawn in the very near future. Tyre must become a city-state in its own right. That hasn't happened yet. Guess what? Christ is not coming tonight. Lebanon must be occupied by Israel and also with major regions of present Jordanian and Syrian territory. Now, when I say Lebanon, I'm talking about the southern area of Lebanon, which was occupied by the ancient tribes of Gad and someone else. Turkey will lose geographical significance as the Balkans become rearranged in a reversion of the territory of the Macedonian Empire of Philip and Alexandria and Alexander. Iraq has to be subdivided in at least four segments. It has to be so in order for the kingdom of the north to emerge, from which centre of Babylon, this man known as in the Bible as the Assyrian king, will rule the entire earth. The prophet Daniel speaks of this final world kingdom as a ferocious wild animal with teeth of iron, which the Mashiach will destroy at his coming, in Daniel 2 verse 40 and Daniel 7 verse 7 and 19. In conclusion, at the same time after God punishes the Assyrians, he will use their intellectual and economic strengths for the greater good of planet Earth in the millennial reign of Christ, as we have already seen in previous lectures in Isaiah 19. You will all remember that, of course.
Of course.
Back in the 19th century, B.W. Newton, a great 19th century missionary, grasped the truth that Assyria would be revived just prior to the conclusion of the present evil age. I had the book Babylon, Its Revival and Final Destruction, in 1859, and it was stolen from my shelves. He wrote that well over a century ago. Let us keep our eyes on events, especially as they occur in the Middle East. Watch for the Assyrians to eventually return to a divided Iraq, to their new state, which may well be called Assyria or Nineveh. Modern Nineveh, which is home to Sunni Arabs, Kurds, and Assyrian Christians, is to play a monumental and influential role in future Iraqi politics as the region slowly moves toward their own form of political democracy. And Mosul, considered an integral part of Nineveh, although separated by a river, I might add, is not only Iraq's third largest city, but is Iraq's oil processing centre. What God is telling us in the scroll of Nahum, and we'll go there in a few lectures from now, I've already done a whole blurb on the prophet Nahum, is that Nineveh is again going to become the political hub of the end of days Assyrian resurgence onto the world scene. Watch Jerusalem. Watch for the restoration of the temple. Watch for the Israelis to enter into close economic ties and trade agreements with the newly resurrected Assyria, and certainly with a new Iran. The Bible prophesies that this will occur. In Luke 21, verse 30, Yeshua said, "Summer draws near." Are there any questions on any of that lecture today, before I pass out needing coffee? Intravenously, maybe.
Sorry, say
that loudly.
How do you visualize or predict the military might of Israel currently will be superseded by these 10 nations?
I don't think it's going to be superseded by them. I think Israel will maintain